You're listening to a Sunlife podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
We have been going through the book of Romans, correct? Book of Romans. And I get a lot of people ask me as a pastor, hey Ben, what type of church is Sunlife Church? Describe Sunlife Church. And I say, well, it's an independent church. That means that we're not part of any denomination. It's a reform charismatic church. Charismatic meaning that we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe in gifts such like tongues and prophecies, healings, words of wisdom, etc., etc. Reform is the one where people say, what does that mean? What is reform? This morning's chapter, Romans 9, gives you an insight of reform theology. And being a Reformed church as your pastor, this is the theology that I hold to and I believe is biblical and is true. And I'm going to do my best to teach this to you, and I'm going to do my best to do my best because I know that this is a very difficult chapter. All right? Let me explain you Romans. All right? The first eight chapters, 1 to 8, is like someone giving you a voucher to IKEA. It's great. You go into IKEA. There's so much to do. There's so much to buy. Everyone's happy. You're going to have a great time. Because the first eight chapters talks about how God has done everything to make us righteous. He has justified us. God's work in making us right. And that is too good to be true. And that's the gospel. That is the gospel at the heart of it. The first eight chapters of Romans is the gospel. God has done everything for your righteousness that you would stand before a creator God and say, wow, God sees me as being perfect. The last four chapters of Romans, so that's from 12 to 15, it's like now you're home with your IKEA manual, right? And you've got to get practical now and you've got to assemble your sofa or your bed and enjoy it. Because the last four chapters of Romans, it's like now, well, you know that you've been saved by God and you are now righteous. Live that life. Therefore, in light of God's mercy, in everything that He has done, now live like righteous people. And this is what it looks like. Get practical now. Three chapters in the middle, 9, 10, and 11, you're like stuck in a traffic jam. You've just purchased something from IKEA. You can't wait to go home and assemble and use it, and you're stuck in a traffic jam and you're forever going, man, this is crazy. I want to get home and I'm waiting and you're frustrated and you don't know why, and it's so complicated, it's so confusing. Is there a roadblock? Is there an accident? Is it something wrong with my car or the car next to me? It's that. It is such a difficult part of Romans that I know many preachers, I know some of my close preachers in the city of Perth would preach to the end of chapter 8, finish off with that wonderful chapter. There is no condemnation. We are more than conquerors. All things work out good for those in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then they finish. And they go, that's Romans. I know of other preachers, I know, that they'll preach Romans and then they'll get to the end of chapter 8. They take a little short vacation, right? Invite guest speakers to come in for a month, preach something, whatever. And they come back and resume from chapter 12 and hope that the church has forgotten that the mystery chapters. I know that. I know of churches where they'll go to chapter 8 and then from 9, 10, 11, they say, well, hand pass it to the connect group leaders. Connect groups, now your job is to go through and go through your people and try your best to understand the complexity of Romans 9, 10, 11, and then I'll resume at 12. I know of pastors who says, if only Romans 9, 10, and 11 were never in the Bible, because we can go from 1 to 8 and then straight on to 12 to 15, and it's beautiful. And then I know of churches like Sun Life Church that we're going to do our best to go through 9. I know that Mike Chong has got 10 a few weeks from now. He's already panicking already. I'm going to do my best to do 9A, 9B, and then 11. And if I still have a congregation after that, praise God. Praise God. So I need you to pray for me. I need you to have your thinking caps on. And I need you to understand this is very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. And I'm doing my best not to water it down And I'm going to do my best to teach it and preach it in a way that you walk away going, wow, I love Jesus so much. Right? That's what I'm trying to do. I'm going to divide this into two parts. Part A is this morning, and I'm going to go part B next week. If I don't see anyone here next week, just my wife and my three children, then I've really messed up. All right? I hope that you want to go, oh, I'm right at the edge of my seat. I want to hear part B next week. All right? And I hope you to come back. Now, let me give you some context. Now, Paul, we know, he is writing a letter to the Christians in Rome, Italy. Is that right? We know that. Rome. And in this particular church here, you have the church in Rome, you have the majority of the people, Christians, as being Gentile Christians. In other words, they're from Greece, you know, the Greeks or the Italians. They're not Jewish people. The majority, let's pick a number. 85% were all Gentile Christians, and a small amount of people, a small percentage, Jewish Christians. Okay, so now they're worshipping in the church, and all the Gentile Christians are looking around saying, well, what's going on with these Jewish Christians? How come that we don't have a lot of Jewish Christians in our church? So they begin to mock these Jewish Christians. I can't believe this. I mean, God spoke to the forefathers of the Jewish race, the people of Israel. God gave his law to Israel. God spent time with Israel. In fact, Jesus, the Messiah, came through Israel. And we have a church where we don't have a lot of Jewish Christians. What's going on? What's going on? God, did you fail? God, did you fail to keep your promise that you would love your people? Because if you remember, at the end of chapter 8, Paul would say what? Paul would say, nothing, no one can separate God's love for his people. So you can imagine right now, as he ends that chapter 8, before he pens chapter 9, people are thinking, and Paul probably knew this, because Paul's very smart. People in the church were probably thinking, oh, wait a minute. I disagree with you, Paul, because why is it so that we don't have many Jewish Christians? If you're saying, Paul, that God loves his people and all his people, then why isn't he saving all these Jewish people? Because at that point in time, a lot of Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, and still to this day. Can you see the tension? Can you see what's going on? The big question that Paul is going to tackle now for the next three chapters is this simple question here. Did God fail in saving his very own people? That's the big question. Did God fail in saving Israel? And we need to keep that in mind, because you think about it, as you read chapters 1 to 8, he's talking about God's salvation, what God has done, everything to save us. At the end of chapter 8, he talks about how God loves his people and nothing can separate his people and his love for them. But then, in the church, we have a situation where we have a small percentage of Jewish people accepting Jesus. The majority have rejected Jesus. Did God fail in saving his people? We have to keep that in the back of our mind. I'm going to divide my talk, my sermon, into two sections. The first part is Israel's failure. All right? In other words, Israel, she failed. The second part is God's faithfulness. God cannot fail. All right? Israel failed. God never fails. Romans 9, verses 1 to 13 is what I'm going to tackle with you this morning. I'm going to pray because we need God to help us. We need God to help me and help you to hear what I have to say. Let me pray. God, I pray now, Father, that you would help me, and that you would use me to speak your word to your people, that you open our minds and our ears and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. Be with us this time. We need you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you ready to go? Here we go. Israel's failure. Romans 9. Let's look at the few verses. If you don't have your Bible, it's on the screen. I speak the truth in Christ that I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You see, the opening of this particular chapter, you see the pain in Paul's heart. He says, I'm not lying. I'm not lying. Go back. Don't jump there. I'm not lying. Yeah, my conscience is clear. It's confirmed by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. I have such pain and sorrow and anguish. This is a man that right now he is crying, he's weeping for his people. Let's read on, verses 3 now. He says right here, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." Now, we need to understand something about Paul. Paul is an apostle to the Gentile. He is preaching the gospel message to the Greeks and all those outside the Israel race. But deep down, we know that he's a Jew. He's a Jew of Jew. He loves his people. He loves his country. He loves his race. And right he says, "For the sake of my people, I would cut myself off. I would be a curse. My very own race." You see that? The people of Israel. He's identifying himself with his people. There is the adoption to sonship, to the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. So this is the problem right here. Paul is in such pain and anguish saying, why is that the case? That God's people, my race, my countrymen, my brothers and sisters, Israel, why is it that many of them have rejected Jesus as Messiah? And he begins to question himself because he realizes that Israel, they had so many privileges. He highlights 8 privileges that they have. And he's like saying, you've got all these privileges and you still cannot receive Jesus. Look at this next one, the privileges. Firstly, you have the privilege of adoption. Because Israel, you are the only nation that God would say, you're my people. You're my children. You're my sons. You're my daughter. No other nation gets that privilege except Israel. And you still couldn't receive Jesus. Glory. They are the only nation to receive the presence, the splendor of God's glory. Remember in the Old Testament, God's presence would come to the people. Didn't come to the other nations except Israel. That's a wonderful privilege. And they still could not receive Jesus. Covenant. They're the only people where God made an agreement, a contract with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. All these wonderful agreement that I love you. I am your God. Not to the other nations. What a great privilege. The law. That's the law of Moses. Remember when Moses was up in the mountain, God gave him the law. No other nations received the law. Only Israel. God would say, these are the laws. Follow these ways and then you would stand out as my people. That's a wonderful privilege. And they still rejected Jesus. Temple. They were the only nation where they had temple worship. They could worship through the priests and the sacrifice and the sacraments. God's presence was in the temple. The other nations never got that privilege except Israel. Can you see Paul's argument? Promises. God promised and God spoke to his people through the prophets and through the kings and the judges. Not the other nations. They had that privilege. The patriarchs. That's Abraham. That's Jacob. You know, Isaac. You can look at Moses. All these great forefathers that God would place in their nation. The other nations never got that. And finally, the Messiah. Christ, Jesus himself came through the Jewish race. Jesus was one of them. And Paul highlights these wonderful privileges and says, I still can't believe it. That with 8 privileges that no one else would have except Israel, and you still failed. You still rejected Jesus. It breaks my heart. And I think of this, and I think of, you know, my beautiful children. I have 3 beautiful children and they have wonderful privileges in the city of Perth. They go to a great school. They have food, clothing, shelter. They have Saturday weekend sports. They have a great church like Sun Life Church. And most of us here, we sponsor a compassion child from the Philippines. Remember last year? Close to 100 kids that we sponsored. And I compare James, the kid that I sponsor in the Philippines. He doesn't have those privileges. He doesn't have a good education. He doesn't belong to a good church. He doesn't have food or clothing or toys or shelter. It would break my heart if my children, with all the privileges that they have, to one day say, I don't want to be educated, Dad. I don't want to go to school. It would break my heart as their father, as their pastor, if they say, one day, I hate Jesus. I don't want Jesus. Or I don't want to do the most, make the most of this life. I don't really care. I want to be a bum and just do nothing. It will break my heart. How about us as a church? You know, we have 70 plus kids at Sun Life Church. They're so precious to us. They belong to a great church and we are so privileged to have them. I've got a picture of what took place last week. I had to throw myself in the picture. But you look at that. Look at the joy that we have as a community. The privilege that we have that God would give us 70 plus children. I'm not including the youth. I'm including those under the age of 12. The wonderful privilege that we get to teach them the gospel, to love them, to pastor them, to care for them. It would break my heart as their pastor if these kids would not meet Jesus Christ. I would not know what to say when I stand before God. It would break my heart that any one of these kids are lost. And I know that there will be more kids that will come into this community. What a privilege we have as a community of faith. What a joy it is to be in a church where God has given us all these wonderful privileges to see them meet Jesus Christ. Can you see my pain? Can you see Paul's pain? And I think of this church here, Sun Life Church. I think of the privilege that we will have moving into Oxford Street. You name of a church that will be on the heart of Leaderville and they will only think of Sun Life Church. You know, I tell you a lot that I walk into these pastors' meetings and there's a lot of pastors that I don't even know and they're great pastors, great leaders with big churches. We're talking 500 people, 1,000 people and they know Sun Life Church. They know me. They know you're the guy that's got a church in Leaderville. You're the guy that has a church on Oxford Street. And I know the privilege that we have as a church to be right next to a school, a high school, a primary school, aged care center, the TAFE, the school of isolation. We've got the cafe stripped. We've got the wonderful community there, the residents. The privilege that we have to be in this part of the city. And it will break my heart if we would not do anything about it. To see these people meet Jesus Christ. I don't know if you see that, but I pray that you would have that passion that I have, that we would never be a church that exists for ourselves. That we would never be a church where it says, you know, we're happy with 200-300 people and we've built a great facility and it's just all ours to enjoy until the day God takes us home. That will break my heart. But we will be a church where we are thinking about someone who needs to be here. That's why I love this church so much. That there are many of you who still don't know Jesus, but you're still here. You're coming. And I thank God that you're here and I thank this church that you would embrace these people and love these people. I tell you right now, there'll be more. God will open the doors for more to come. More to experience His love through us. Will we be like Paul? Praying, having tears, saying, God, I would trade places any day. Cut me off. May I be a curse for them. We see this in verse 3. He says this, I wish that I myself were cursed. These are strong languages. And cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. This echoes Moses when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after receiving the law. He comes down and he sees the people of God. They failed God because they've now made a calf out of gold and they're worshipping this golden calf. And Moses begins to say to God, God, I'm so sorry they failed you. Would you blot me? Would you remove me from that book? We see this in Exodus 33:33. He says this. But now please forgive their sin. This is Moses speaking. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. If not, take me out of the book. If not, trade my place with them. Because it breaks my heart to see these people fail you. And I ask you, Sun Life Church, will you have that attitude where you are praying for the lost, where you are shedding tears for someone who needs to meet Jesus Christ, where you say, God, I will be in the middle and I will stand in the gap between you and them and I will do whatever you want me to do to see them meet you. That if I have to give up my life for the sake of the lost, I will do it. That's what we see right here. And I pray for a church like that. That we would say that God, people meeting you is far greater than me enjoying you. Yes, I want us to enjoy Him, but if it's just only us and Him, then we've missed the point of the gospel. We have to enjoy Him, but we have to see people meet Him. It can't just be us and God all the time. It was my worship with God, my prayer with God, my time with God, but what about those who need to meet God? And I pray for a church like that. That we will make a commitment. We say, God, I will stand in the gap between you and the lost. That you will use me, God. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it, God. I will be sensitive to your spirit. If you tell me to go, I will go. If you tell me to let go, I will let go. If you tell me to start, I will start it. If you tell me to lead, I will lead it. If you tell me to love, I will love. That's the type of church that I'm praying for. And I pray that we would be people who would share that wonderful message where God's Son became a curse, where God's Son was cut off from His Father, that Jesus, He swapped place with us, that He became our curse, He became removed from the Father, just like what Louis read earlier on that cross, so that we would take on His righteousness and that we will be in relationship with Him. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what we share. That's what our life should be portraying every day. That there's a God who loves you so much, that He's done everything for you so that you would be in right relationship with Him. Can you see Paul's agony? Can you see Paul's pain, his anguish? Why? All these privileges and you still rejected Jesus. Why? I'm willing to swap and trade places with you. I love you so much. I'm not just an apostle to the Gentile. I'm one of you. But that still hasn't answered our question. That question still remains. If the end of chapter 8, God says that His love is so great for His people, for everyone, nothing can separate us from His love, then what happened here in chapter 9? Why did people reject Jesus? Did God fail His people? Did the Word of God fail His people? My second point. Now this is where it gets very interesting. And I'll spend the bulk of my talk here. God's faithfulness. God can never fail. Let me get to the very bottom of it, that God cannot fail. Look in verse 6 with me. He says right here, it is not as though God's Word had failed. Right there. God didn't fail. His Word did not fail. Then He says that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Oh, here we go. See, my boys love cars now. And I'm trying to teach my boys that not every black sports fast car is a Lamborghini. Because every time they see a fast black car, that is a Lamborghini. I said, no. Not every fast black car is a Lamborghini. Not all descended from Israel are Israel. What he's saying here, Paul's saying right here, now you got to listen to the Word of God, is that Israel, within Israel, there's true Israel. Does that make sense? Within Israel, you have true Israel. In other words, God has already called and selected a group that is true Israel. That is the group that would not reject Jesus. So he begins to defend the character of God. Paul begins to defend the faithfulness of God through the doctrine of election. Here we go. What is election? The doctrine of election simply means this, that God, in His sovereignty, in His grace, before the creation of the world, already knew you. Before you were even born, God knew you. Before the foundation of this world, God has already loved you. See, in our minds, it's very hard to accept that, because we think that we only come into play when we are born. No. God has already thought of you. He's thinking of you. He knows you. He loves you. He's already selected you, given you the gift to receive His salvation. That is the doctrine of election. Now, I must share you my testimony. I really looked into this when I was in seminary. And when I first really got into it, I did not like it at all. Not at all. It took me 18 months to come to grips with it and say, okay, I don't fully understand it, but I accept it and you win. Okay, God, I accept it. But it took me 18 months. Here is your pastor who struggled for like 1.5 years trying to wrap his head around this and got to the point where he just gave up and said, yep, you're right. You win. I accept it now. If you are finding this hard right now, I understand. Right? I understand. And this is very challenging because we as humans, we like to have a say in everything. We like to have a say in our salvation that, oh God, you know what? I said yes to you. I loved you first before you loved me. Yeah. We like to say things like, well, I figured this whole gospel thing out and I got it right and then I accepted Jesus and I said yes to you and I chose you before you chose me. That's what we like. We like to have a say in our salvation. But the more I read the Bible, the more I wrestled over those 18 months and even to this day, and as I studied this wonderful book here, I realized that that's not the case. God loved me first before I loved Him. God chose me before I chose Him. God said yes to me before I said yes to Him. God loved me when I can't even love Him. It is all God and it's not me. And when I truly understand that, I see God's grace. Because if I had a say in my salvation, then grace would no longer be grace. If I said that my works contributed into my salvation, then grace would no longer be grace. It is only grace because I can't save myself. It's only grace because God said yes to me first, and then I said yes to Him. That God loved me first, and I loved Him back, and God chose me, and I said thank you. Therefore, that's how I true to understand election. Now, being a Reformed semi-pseudo-theologian, my job is to persuade you to agree with me. But I want you to understand a few things. That if you disagree with me, that's still okay. Because this is not a core doctrine. All right? This is where we differ church-wise. So you have Pentecostal churches. We're not a Pentecostal church, by the way. If you think we're a Pentecostal church, we're not a Pentecostal church. We don't hang on chandeliers. No, I'm kidding. We're not a Pentecostal church, right? We raise our hands, and that's all we do. We're not a Baptist church. We're not a Church of Christ. We're not a Greek Orthodox, Coptic. We're a Reformed church. We're all part of Jesus. Yeah, does it make sense? So you can't say to someone, oh, you know, because you're not a Reformed theologian, or, you know, you're not a Christian. No, we're all Christians. But every Christian denomination with your own leader, we have a distinctive. And the distinctive here, it's a reform position. Does that make sense? So you think of, say, footy. I love footy, right? The Dockers, right? We're all part of the Fremantle Dockers. Yeah, yeah. Right? And then the other churches are like on the bench. And we're all like Nat Fife. Like, you know, we're the best of the best, okay? Only kidding. But now, let me show you in the text where Paul begins to unpack election. This gets confusing, so you need to put your thing cap on. And I'm mindful of time. He begins to introduce two examples. And they know these examples. The first one, in God choosing Abraham and his offspring. In verses 7 and 8, let's go there. nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Oh, here we go. Paul says, not because people are descended from Abraham, not everyone are the offspring of Abraham. On the contrary, it is through Isaac, that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. What is he saying right here? Just because they are children from birth, it doesn't mean they're God's people. They must be the people of promise. Oh, now it gets a bit tricky. So what I thought I would do, following the great preacher James Seale, I'm going to play around with slides. James is going to like this. We're going to be best friends after this. The next slide here. Oh, you like that? Now you've got Abraham and Sarah. Now in Genesis, we know in Genesis, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to use you to be the father of great nations. You will be a blessing. Your kids, man, you have heaps of kids. And Abraham says, wait a minute, God, I'm very old. My wife, she's barren. We can't even have kids. And you're telling me that you're going to pick me to be like the father of the great nations? I think you've got it wrong. And God says, no, come outside to the night sky. Look at all the stars. It's in chapter 15. Look at all the stars. Count all the stars. Obviously, he can't count all the stars. He says, well, that's the number of offspring you will have. He says, oh, well, that's great. I'll wait for that day. Chapter 16, he's impatient, right? So he goes and he sleeps with what? His maidservant, Hagar. So here's the next slide here. You like that? And they give birth to Ishmael, right? And we see that in Genesis 16. And God is saying, no. That's not the plan. You're going to have a child with Sarah, your wife. But he goes off and he just is impatient. He does that. And sometimes my wife is impatient. Things that I'm impatient, I just take her straight to Genesis 16. And I'll tell you, here's the reason why. It's biblical, right? That's the reason why I'm impatient, right? And then now, look at this now. You like this? Do me the next slide. Look at that. You like that? Now he has a son. So we look in Genesis, we see that he's got two sons, Isaac with Sarah, Ishmael with Hagar. Okay, two sons, two different wives, or two different mothers, two sons. Paul now says in Romans 9:9, he says this, for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah, your wife, this is Abraham, will have a son. Now we know the story, right? Eventually he has a son. Next slide, please. Okay. This now gets quite confusing because God now begins to select Isaac over who? Ishmael. Is that right? He says right here. Look at this. Let's read this together. He says right here. Oops. Oh, actually, go back to the previous slide. Back to the previous slide. Some of you might now say, well, wait a minute. The reason why he selected Isaac over Ishmael is because Isaac, his mother is Sarah. Ishmael, his mother is Hagar. Therefore, it makes sense that if God was to pick one or the other, he would pick the one that he promised, which is with Sarah. Does that make sense? And I think that's probably correct as well, because this was never planned. Okay? You know, we never hear of Ishmael ever again. Right? But this guy, Isaac, we know as we follow him because he's the promise, he becomes the great father of many, the people of God, Israel. But let me say this. It gets very challenging when we cannot differentiate between the parties. In other words, when the choices are very similar and you have to pick one or the other, it gets very controversial. My little son Cameron, he likes to play this game with me a lot. He tends to say things like, Dad, who do you love more? Okay, me, that's Cameron, or say, Joe, my soccer friend. And the answer, my reply is very simple. Obviously you, because you're my son. That's an easy choice. You're my son, you know. We love you. We love Joe, but you know, we had to pick we have to pick you. And he's happy. Yeah, Dad, thank you so much. And I think that's it. You leave me alone. I'm watching the game. He comes in and goes, oh, Dad, who do you love more? Okay, yeah, Dad, me or Mum? All right, here we go. Now the choice gets a bit harder, right? Me or Mum? And I say, Mum. He goes, why Mum? I simply say, and this is a good answer your kids ask you, is because in 20 years' time, you'll get married, and then you'll leave, and I'm still stuck with your mum. So I better love your mum now, right? That's a good answer, right? That's a good reply, right? Yes, he understands that. He understands that, and then I pass the test. And then he comes back again. Man, this kid here, my son, right? This kid here, right? This is true, right? He goes, okay, who you love more? Me? That's Cameron. Or Ollie? Oh, my goodness. Now they're my sons. And I'm like, no, I can't, because you're both my sons. I love you equally. He goes, no, Dad, if you had to pick, who would you pick? This is my kid, right? All right, Matilda. Stomps off in the distance, so upset, right? He's angry now, right? Into the distance. Well. You see, Paul saw that coming. Paul smart. He saw people saying, well, the reason why God picked Isaac, because Isaac was part of the promise, and this guy, Ishmael, well, he's not. We don't see about hear about him ever again. So he uses the second example. Isaac, he falls in love and he gets married with Rebekah. So verses 10 to 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time. Here we go. By our father Isaac. Same mother, same father, same time, twins. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, there's the word, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. The older I will serve, so that's quoting Genesis 25 or so, just as written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, quoting Malachi 1, 2, 3. Now, this gets interesting. Go back to my slide. All right, so Isaac falls in love with Rebecca. You like that, James? You like the James? You like that, hey? And then look at this, James. Whoa! You see how it came at the same time? Same time for twins. You like that? I'm very thoughtful, your pastor here. Now we've got Jacob, and now we've got Esau. I know in this church here, there are some of you with twins. Gahing, Priscilla, James, Sarah's around the corner. Where's Ellen and Eleanor? Ellen, Eleanor, if you had to pick one over the other, is it Jaden or Josiah? Oh, Becky's right there, right? Okay. Stop. Don't answer the question. Don't answer that. I didn't see her there. You can't. How can you? It's. You see Paul's argument. Paul goes into the second example and he says, well, Jacob, Esau, they're twins. Same father, Isaac. Same mother, Rebekah. But he says in verse 11, before the twins were born, or they have done anything good or bad. In other words, before they were even born, before they did any good thing or bad thing. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, he picked one over the other. You follow through the story of the Bible. Jacob, he has a name change. His name is what? Israel. And through him, we have the Israelites, God's people. Is that right? Esau, he has a name change. His name is what? Who can tell me? Edom. Edomites, not God's people. God could have picked Esau over Jacob. He could have done whatever he wanted. But the point Paul is making is that before the twins were even born, before they did anything good or bad, God made that decision. No, don't shoot me. I'm just preaching from the Bible. All right, if you don't want to come back here next week, okay. But don't get angry with me. I get enough hate mails and stuff during the week. I don't want any more. All right, just sort out with God. But I'm just being faithful to the text here. Now, I want to make one more comment and then I'll talk about some application. At the very end in verse 13, he used the word hate. Right now, if you remember when I preached the Malachi series a couple years ago, I explained this. For those who weren't here, that word hate there doesn't mean anger, dislike, condemnation. No, it doesn't. In the context of that, it means a preference, prefer. Now, if you go into Luke, 14:26, Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, there he goes, father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yet even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoa. Jesus is not saying for you to hate someone or dislike someone or hate yourself. He's saying in the areas of preference, you have to prefer me. If you had to pick someone, you pick me first. I always say this a lot at our church. You know what? Number one, I'm God's son. God is my father. That's my preference, priority, period. Number two, I'm husband to Tran. Number three, I'm father to my children. Number four, I'm your pastor. If I had to pick between my family and you, I am so sorry. In a heartbeat, my family wouldn't care less. That's the reality. But God is always top. Yeah? My identity is in Christ. What he's saying right here, the word hate here, is in a preference. In other words, God preferred, God picked one over the other. Jacob received the blessing to become Israel, the Israelites. Esau, he wasn't chosen. He becomes off on a tangent. Now, let me conclude with a few things here. There's so much going on, and that's the reason why this is part A. And over the next month or so, we're looking at this topic here. That's the reason why, because it's three chapters of this. At this point here, you can really disagree with me, and that's okay. But what I've come to learn as a student of the text is that we come to the Bible and we let God speak to us. We don't come into the Bible and come into a relationship with God and then let God change, tell God to change so that he is in line with our worldview or our thinking or our perspective. That's very immature. We come into a relationship with God and we let God mold us and we let God change us. And whatever it is that it doesn't sit right and we go, this doesn't make sense. I was just having this conversation with my wife last night. Is my wife here? She's not here, right? Last night, just before bed, she throws out all these questions about doctrine. And I feel like I was in court trying to defend myself. But she did it on purpose because she knows that they're the questions that people will be asking. So I would say that we humbly approach the text, the Bible, and let God change us. We need to understand that God is God and God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do. And that God, in his wonderful sovereignty and his free decision, he has saved people, elected people, called people at the very beginning of time. That's why in verse 12 he says it's not by works, but by him. That's God who calls. God saved you, saved me, beginning of time, not by what we have done. Because we weren't even around yet, but by him. He made that decision. God chose you, God chose me before the beginning of time. And then we truly understand God's grace. We understand God's love for us. God did not love you and me when we were good. God did not love us because that day we said, oh, I need Jesus. No. God loved us at the very beginning of time. Before anything came into existence, God already elected you and me. I want to show you Ephesians 1, 4, 5. Paul, the same guy, he says this. For he chose us. There's the word. In him, before the creation of the world. I'm not making this up. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined. In other words, he already knew us. He loved us. He chose us. He saved us. He elect us. Whatever word you want to use. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his perfect, pleasing, pleasure, will, etc., etc. When we come to terms with this, I think there are three things I'm going to talk about as I conclude that radically changes us. Number one, we are very grateful. We are very grateful that God would save us, that we appreciate the grace of God in saving us. We realize we do not deserve anything, nothing. Yet God, in his grace, in his free and unconditional decision, would save us. And it humbles us. It humbles me. I cannot go around boasting that I've done anything for my salvation. I can only walk humbly before God and say, God, thank you that you knew me at the very beginning of time, and that you would save me. That's why Ephesians 2, the same author, Paul, says this in verse 8 and 9. He says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one else can boast." Imagine we're all studying the same course, engineering, medicine, whatever, and you all worked really, really hard, and you all did well in the examination, the upcoming exam, and you all received a distinction. Good on you. And yours truly, I'm not even enrolled in that course. I'm busy sipping my latte and having a nice coffee in the afternoon, not even going to the lecture. But because the dean and the lecturer, they love me, they just say, "Hey, Ben, we're going to give you a high distinction." How do you guys feel? Bad luck. I get an HD for doing nothing. Can I go around boasting how good I am? Can I go around boasting my achievement? No, I can't. I can only live a life of gratitude saying, "Well, great. I'm a doctor now without any education." Whew, how cool is that? Just Dr. Google, Dr. Google, right? Number two, we are so secured in Christ. We are so secured in Christ because if Christ chose us, not by our works, but by His free and unconditional love, then my works can never undo His works. Do you understand that? Because I am so secure that He saved me by His works. Therefore, what I do can never undo what He has done. Therefore, I am forever kept in His palm and no one can snatch me out of His hand. Jesus says that, not me. Jesus says that in John 10:28. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of their hand." We don't see this in the English, but in the Greek text, he used ermeia, which is just double negative. It talks about how, it talks about an emphasis on how when God holds you, when Jesus grabs you with His hand, you cannot be snatched out of His hand. And I thank God so much that my security of my salvation, our security of our salvation is only by the generous act of God's election. That's it. That I'm secure. I know that I'm going to be in heaven. I know that you guys are going to be in heaven with me. I know that. I know that God will keep me. God loves me. And if I know that I want to pursue holiness, if I know that God is going to keep me to the very end, the God, this wonderful God that opened that door of heaven, that's going to see me walk through the door, I'm going to make sure I pursue holiness. I'm not going to take it for granted. I'm not going to take it lightly. I want to read my Bible. I want to share people of God. I want to live a life worthy of the calling. Therefore, I pursue holiness. I am secure because He loved me. He chose me. Very different to other faiths. Other religions say, "Well, you've got to do this. You've got to climb over that. And you've got to pray this way and do that." The gospel is not like that. The gospel says, "Hey, God loves you so much that God is already working behind the scenes. And that some of you here, God is already drawing you to Him. Because you know what? God knew you before you knew Him. That God loved you before you loved Him. That God has already elected you in eternity past." Is it B? You know what? You said to me just a few months ago, "Pastor, it took me a while to receive Jesus." Yeah, in your sight, but not in God's plans. God's already loved you. God's already elected you. And in His timing, God got you to come to this crazy church with this crazy pastor preaching. And God used this crazy pastor to preach, and then you receive Jesus. How good is that? That God would use us? And that leads me to my third point, that gives me hope for evangelism. Oh, here we go. Let's think about this. So my wife last night, we're about to have a big Mr. Blow last night. So Tran, is she around here somewhere? She's probably hiding. She's back there. She goes, "Well, honey, if you talk about election, then someone's going to say, well, if God has already made up His mind, those who love and those who He's going to select and elect, then why are we even bothering sharing the gospel? Because God is God and God doesn't need us and God..." And, you know, she gave me the whole attitude, man. And I'm like, "Come on, you're Asian, you know? You don't do that." And I said, "Okay, honey." So I put on the pastor's hat. "Let's sit down. Let's have a chat." And I said to Tran this, and I sang this to you all, is that if I know that God has already selected people in the city of Perth, and I know that the same God in the Bible wants me to reach and preach and share the gospel, that in my mind I may not fully understand this, but as I read scripture, I know that God has already elected people. There's this divine sovereignty. But on the other side, God gives human responsibility to preach the gospel message. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to be obedient to both. I'm not going to pick one or the other. I'm going to be obedient as a preacher to keep preaching the gospel message, but I know that God is sovereign in electing people in eternity past. So I'm going to preach because I know that as I preach, there'll be certain people whom God has already elected that they'll come to faith. I'm guaranteed that someone will be saved.
Amen.
But I'm guaranteed. Therefore, I'm going to keep preaching, and when someone receives Jesus Christ, I'm not going to put up my hand and say, oh, I articulated the gospel so well that they received Jesus Christ. No, I said that God did it all, and God used me. I have my two boys at home, right? And sometimes they come out and I get them to help me do things around the house, whether it's painting. You know, I'm a bit handy. And sometimes the boys come out. There was one instance, I think we were doing some painting, and they weren't really helping. They were actually making a mess. And then after a while, one of the boys walked away. And I said, hey, what happened? I wanted you to come out and help me paint. What's going on? And they said, well, why bother? You don't need us. You do a good job anyway. You don't need us to paint. We'll just go. And I said, you're right. I don't need you. But I want you. I want you to do it with me. I want you to paint with me. I want you to have fellowship with me. Of course I could do this without you. I'm the man in the house. Right? This is with God. God doesn't need us to save people. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Sun Life Church. He doesn't need Pastor Ben. He doesn't need any one of us. But he wants us to do it with him. He wants to say, come on, son. Come on, daughter. Come on, do this with me. I want you to fellowship. I want you to grow in your trust. It's going to be good for you. I don't need you. Of course I don't need you. I'm God. I can save who I want to save. Like this, bang. But I want you to do it with me. I want you to love people. In fact, Paul says this in Timothy 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. I endure everything. I am willing to suffer. I am willing to endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see that? Elect. But I still endure. I still go through it because I know God wants me to do it. Now, I know this point. I'm going to finish now right now. I know this point here. There's so much that I can say. But maybe some of you, you're still going, this is not right. I don't agree with you, Pastor Ben. I like your jokes, but I don't like the theology behind it. That's fine. I still want you to come back next week because I'm still going to go a bit deeper because we still haven't answered the question, is God fair? Is God fair in doing what he does? Is God unjust? And that's what we will see next week because Paul tackles the justice of God through election. And I hope and pray that you would come and hear what I have to say next week. What I want you to do now is read chapter 9. Take it to your small groups to ask your connect group leader. Don't ask me. If you need to ask me, I'll be around. Seriously, jokes aside, I'm more than happy to open scripture with you. But thank you for hearing what I have to say. Let me pray for you.